We have the assurance from Jesus that the words we find in the writings of inspired men come from God. Jesus told his apostles in John 14 and verse 26 that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And of course, Paul affirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, that is, words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And you'll notice the New American Standard Version, the American Standard Version, adds to that, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words, which is implied. Now, we dare not let ourselves ever forget that the actions of godly men reflect the wisdom which comes from God. Thus, whenever we want to know how to teach, we open the Bible and we say, in effect, teach us to teach. Now, those who specialize in education, we have a number of educators in our midst, tell us, among many other things, that we learn by association. New concepts are best grasped whenever we are able to relate them to something we already know. And that's very difficult when the student doesn't know anything. You have to teach them that so they can grasp the concept. But Jesus applied this truth in the use of parables as he taught in such places as Matthew 13 and, of course, many others. He used basic things that they were familiar with on a day-to-day basis to teach. There are many other examples of association, such as Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. This, of course, is the Jesus is using here the building of a house to teach a lesson. He said, now there's one man over here builds a house, and he builds it on a rock. And we call him a wise man. Because why? He builds it on a rock. The rain descends, the floods come, winds blow and beat on the house, and it doesn't fall. Why? Because it is founded on the rock. But then there's another fellow who wants to save a few dollars or maybe cut a few corners. And he is a fellow that builds his house on a sand. Now, the house he builds looks just like the one that's on the rock. Side by side, you couldn't tell the difference. But he built it on the sand. Rains came, floods came. What happened? The house fell, and great was the fall thereof. Now, what Jesus is teaching here, a lesson on the one who hears his words and does them, and the one who hears his words and doesn't do them. The wise man who built his house on the rock, he listened to Jesus and he did the right thing. He built it the right way. But the foolish man, thinking he knew how to do everything better, he didn't listen to Jesus. And the floods, of course, came and washed it away. Also, in James chapter 1, 22 through 25, James tells us here, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, let's stop there for a moment. Who's this person that is a hearer but not a doer? They're a self-deceived person. They have heard the word and they've convinced themselves that they only have to do parts of it. Or they don't have to do any of it. They're self-deceived. And he explains here, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man. Now notice the analogy that James uses. A man observing his natural face in a mirror. Now just a minute, how we get from hearer and doer over to a mirror? I'll never forget this as long as I live. I was about 15 years old. And my father came to me and he said, I want to ask you a question. And I said, well, sure. I want you to read James 1, 22 through 25, and then tell me what it means. Well, I was 15 years old. Of course, I knew everything. And I thought about that. I said, well, I can see. I think I know what it means. I told him. He said, okay, that's good enough. What he was doing was testing some material that was going to be used in my class, which Jack Bradford taught, by the way. And he wanted to make sure I could understand the scripture. But it was a picture, though, that presents to you a very natural thing, one you do nearly every day. I hope you do every day. You walk in, you look in the bathroom mirror, and you see something in the mirror. And when you observe that thing you see in the mirror, you decide there's things that need to be done to it. Like, you have to shave if you're a man like me. Or if you're a lady, you have to put on your eyes, your makeup. I watch all this stuff. And both man and woman, you have to comb your hair. So you use that mirror for a lot. And you'll tell you what, just try and get by without one and see what you get. our first camper that we had an absence of mirrors where they needed to be. And it was a real chore getting ready in the morning. So we went out and bought mirrors to do the job. But what if I got up in the morning, and this is what this is about, and I looked in there and I saw that mess and I said, yep, that's the way it is, and just walked away. Well, first of all, you'd think I was a foolish person, just like the man who built his house on the sand. You'd think I was a foolish person. Now, what's Jesus trying to teach us here? I mean, James tried to teach us. He's teaching us the same thing Jesus was teaching with regard to a man being foolish who doesn't do what he says. He says, if he looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the words of Jesus, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in what he does. That's the lesson. Now you see, simple things we do every day can teach us very important biblical lessons. Now, in teaching others, we should try always to use examples for them that are true and easily understood. This, of course, requires us knowing our students who we're teaching. But using examples that are clear and easily understood. It wouldn't do any good to try to illustrate a divine principle by using some complicated mathematical formula when we're talking to, say, a person that is not mathematically inclined. They wouldn't know anything about it. You need to try to use everyday events that people can remember and can associate with the lessons that you've taught them. Some specialists say that we must learn from where we are now. Now, what do you mean by this? Well, that's to say that we cannot take gigantic leaps into the unknown. Most of us start with what we know and build on it. I would not expect Evan to teach me how to write a computer program by starting with complex design over here that has about 15 million sub programs and a bunch of different variables in it, I couldn't get it. I like these little programs that say, I'm Galen. Aren't those nice? Okay. Those are simple programs. But you start there. See? That's where you are. You start there. And by, I'm just a little bit beyond that. But you start there. Okay? We have to not try to cause the people we're teaching to take these big leaps. A good example, of course, found in the scriptures is in Acts chapter 8. Now, if you're familiar with this, you know this is the account of Philip and the eunuch. I don't have to go back and read all this because you're all familiar with it. So just Philip and the eunuch. Now, if you want up your Bible there, you can follow along as I'm mentioning these things. But beginning at verse 36 and continuing through verse 39, we see how the Holy Spirit guided Philip to properly teach this man. In verse 35, we're told that when he found Philip, found this man, he was reading from Isaiah. Now, most of us today would say, well, he's reading from a pretty deep prophet. And there's a lot of things in Isaiah that are difficult to understand. But he saw he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. I want you to let that sink in. He didn't say, well, that's a pretty tough thing you're reading there. Let's go over here to something more simple, and I'll teach you about Jesus. He began at Isaiah, and he preached unto him Jesus. He took up with what this man was already reading, and he developed it into a gospel sermon. Isn't that amazing? Now, where was this man besides in a chariot? Where was he? Well, the only way we could describe him was he was a man in doubt, wondering whom the prophet had in mind. Philip began by explaining this for him and made application to Jesus and impressed upon him the necessity of obedience to the gospel. You know, we can see this same principle in action on Pentecost. The very same thing. Peter told the people in Acts 2:22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." What? He recognized that they had all been exposed to the facts that he was presenting to them at that time. And from this point, he went on to impress upon them the gospel plan. Get that? The gospel plan. But someone says, what about Stephen? A lot of people think that Stephen, this account about Stephen, was put in the New Testament to warn preachers not to preach hard sermons. Yeah. You see what happens when you preach hard sermons? Stephen is an example that you are not to follow. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. In Acts chapter 7, tells us that he began with Abraham, whom they all knew and respected, by the way, took them step by step up to their present condition. Now, what was wrong? They didn't like to see themselves the way they were. They were angry But the method used by Stephen, I want you to mark this down now, the method used by Stephen was chosen by God through the Holy Spirit. To doubt the method is to doubt God. The method wasn't wrong, not a bit. The response of the people was dead wrong. But experts also tell us that we learn what we need to fulfill some desire or need. Sometimes this means that we are motivated by wanting a reward, or, as in the case of me, avoiding punishment. Did that a lot in my childhood. Some sales training teaches you that a customer buys for the same basic reasons. Rewards, punishment, reward, punishment. Now, a person first has to be convinced that they have a problem or a need which must be satisfied. Believe it or not, I sold vacuum cleaners. I didn't do good at it. But I learned how to do it. And the first thing you do is you establish a need. If they've got a vacuum cleaner, you say, "Oh, that does a pretty good job. Let's see here. Let's put some dirt down here and you clean it with your vacuum cleaner and then see what this one does." And boy, I'll tell you, I don't care what kind of vacuum cleaner they had, I could always pick up more dirt. But I didn't tell them I could run their vacuum cleaner over it and still pick up the same dirt. That's not what you tell them. But you see, they see my clean floor with my vacuum cleaner, and now you get more dirt out of it? Well, that must be good. And I have a need for that. Aha. Didn't work too well. I would have gone to the poorhouse if I kept on doing it. But you know, there's something to be said for that. Something to be said for that. You must offer them a solution and show that it solves the problem or meets the need. Now, remember, you have convinced them that they have a problem or a need. What is that problem? Oh, sin. They got a sin problem. Now you have got to present them with the solution. And your new solution must prove itself superior to their present solution. They may say, "Well, I already have a solution to the sin problem. I have decided that God doesn't care, and once he saved me, he saved me, and I can't be lost if I want to be, so I have a solution," which is really nothing. Some Bible examples, though, of this form of teaching are clearly seen, again, on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Go along with me now. The problem was placed before them in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." There's the problem. The solution is found in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." There's your solution. And, interestingly and consistently, The results of the solution are found in the same verse. And you will receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in keeping with biblical consistency, we find the same thing in Acts 3, in the preaching of Peter and John. Problem is laid upon them in verse 14. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But we have the solution in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. And the results? Same verse, that your sins may be blotted out, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There it is. Now, someone says, you talked about rewards and punishments. Is it wrong to motivate people on the basis of rewards versus punishment? Now, I want you to, the reason why I ask this question is because, believe it or not, there are some preachers in pulpits of buildings that say Church of Christ on them who will stand up in the pulpit and tell you it's wrong. Only talk about rewards. You get people all upset whenever you talk about punishment. These are the kind of people who raise model citizens for us to have to deal with, that don't know punishment. Only positive. But, you know, when I look for the answers to questions like this, I go to the Bible. I find out what the Holy Spirit felt about this. Look at the way Paul reasoned with Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. What do we have in here? We have rewards and punishment. And fact is, quite frankly, we have more about punishment implied than reward. And someone said, that's just Paul. That's just Paul. He was a mean old fella. He was a bachelor. You know how those are. They're kind of crotchety. No, that's how the Holy Spirit inspired him to do it. And if you think it's wrong, you think God is wrong. But I don't believe that. People need to be told what they are in for if they don't obey God. And, at the same time, what they can have real hope for when they do obey Him. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit tells us so. But the experts, and you know, I always say experts. Experts tell us that we can get results in teaching when we appeal to special interests. Now, obviously, the first thing we have to do in order to teach anyone anything is get their attention. Now, that may be more difficult in some cases. But we have to do it. We have to get their attention. We need to carefully evaluate the interests of our prospective learners. And then, after we've done that, we have to appeal to things that are familiar to them. Biblical examples of this are seen in the teaching of our Lord. In John chapter 4, there was a woman who came to a well. She was doing something that she had to do every day. She could not open the faucet and get water. She couldn't do it. She had to go to the well every day, and possibly even more than once a day. It was not unusual. And there was no doubt whatsoever, that it was not a pleasant task. It's a lot of work. So Jesus used something she was keenly interested in to get her attention. In John 4, verse 10, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In verses 13 and 14, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst." She was interested in water that would make it possible to never be thirsty again. She was interested in that. Her immediate concern with the task of fetching water, however, was the thing she did every day. But Jesus used it to lead to a discussion of his messiahship. That's what he did. Another good example of this is found in Acts 17. It tells us about the experience of Paul on Mars Hill. He was found on Mars Hill confronting people who were experts on the subject of gods. They had every god represented that they could possibly think of, and even had one to the unknown god. And what did he do? He chose the one they admitted they did not know and introduced him to them. They couldn't help but get hooked by a proposition like that. They couldn't help but get it. We need to use our ears and use our eyes to see what it is that gets and holds the attention of our students, and look for ways to utilize these to steer them towards spiritual matters. As teachers, it's our first duty to teach what the Bible says. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, and or 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for teaching, for instruction in righteousness. What for? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or as the American Standard renders it, that the man of God may be furnished completely unto every good work. Then it is our duty to teach it the way it is demonstrated in the Scriptures. Not just to say, "Here's the information, I'm going to teach it my way." No, can't do that. Can't do it. We teach it the way the Bible demonstrates it being taught. Again, Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. "These things you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Instructing the church at Philippi, Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 9, "Those things which you have both learned, received, heard, and seen in me, do." and the God of peace shall be with you. So, when we have taught the gospel, done it the way the Holy Spirit led men to do it, all we can do then is leave the rest to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul observed, as he was writing to the brethren there at Corinth, he said, "Now, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God gave the increase." We can't get impatient. We cannot use undue pressure to force people to do something against their will. Did you notice in all of the entire scriptures that we have looked at, nobody was ever placed under undue pressure or forced to do something against their will? Now, I'll admit, in teaching some people, I've invested a lot of hours, in fact, even months. And if it would do any good, I'd hog time and throw them in the baptistry. But I knew it wouldn't do any good. Patience is tried. When we do our job to the best of our ability, let God give the increase, it will come. But, unless we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that obedience to the gospel is the only way that people can be saved, we cannot effectively be teachers of the gospel. Just like that. If you don't trust in the power of the gospel to save, you're not going to ever be successful. The gospel is the power. No gimmicks that you can think of. No incentives. No rewards that you can offer. None are going to be effective in teaching the gospel. You have got to use the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you do, you're going to be effective. Now, are you willing to let the Bible teach you how to teach others? If you will, you'll be effective. Now, does effective mean 100% of every people, all the people you talk to in the whole world, are going to respond to the gospel and be saved? No. I didn't say that to discourage you. But you have to remember, on Pentecost, while there was a lot of folks that responded to the gospel, it was just a drop in the bucket compared to all of them that were there. There was upwards of 1 million people there then. Only 3,000 were obedient. When you look at it in that perspective, they were not real successful, but they were satisfied with it and kept on. May God help us to be effective teachers of His Word.